Our scripture reading this morning is found in Ezra chapter 8. And just a reminder, in case you're recently joining us in this series, Ezra and Nehemiah are the books we're studying this summer. And they are toward the end of the Old Testament period historically, though they don't appear there in the order of books as they appear in our Old Testament. Both of these books concern the return of God's people from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem, mostly during the 5th century B.C. So this passage that we're looking at today in chapter 8 concerns one more trip. There were multiple trips back from Babylon and Persia to Jerusalem, and this concerns one led by Ezra. So we're going to pick up in verse 15 of Ezra chapter 8. Hear now the word of God. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priest, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joirib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely, Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also, Hashabiah, and with him, Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides, 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. On its surface, Ezra 8 is simply about a journey taken by Ezra under his leadership, and for about 5,000 Jews as they returned from their exile to Jerusalem. But if it's just about that, it's kind of a strange way to talk about it because, as a matter of fact, there's only one verse in the entire chapter, and that's verse 31, that actually describes the journey. So I think it's about more than merely a journey. And we get some clues as to what that more might be as we see the way Ezra describes it, and particularly some of the details he mentions. And what emerges is the fact that Ezra is describing this journey in a way that is reminiscent of the Exodus event, God's deliverance of his people from their Egyptian bondage, and their journey into the promised land. For example, he mentions here the large number of gifts given to the Jews by the king of Persia and by others in Babylon. And that is strikingly similar to what happened when they left Egypt. God told them to ask the Egyptians for gifts, and he put it on the hearts of the Egyptians to give extravagantly to the Jews as they left. Or we have the fact that Ezra happens to mention that the date of their departure from Babylon was the 12th day of the first month. And why does he mention that? Well, it's because the first Passover happened on the 14th day of that same month, the first month. So, and there are many other things, and I'll mention one more later, where it's clear Ezra is saying, this is not just a story about one trip taken by 5,000 people. This is our story. This is a story of God's people. We have always been a people on pilgrimage, and we still are. We are pilgrims from bondage to sin, and pilgrims heading to a destination of freedom to worship God. And so this is our story too. And just as Ezra and his band faced many challenges on their trip, we face challenges in our pilgrimage too, don't we? 2020 actually has been a year that has been rife with challenges. I saw a cartoon recently. Somebody posted, it was from that Back to the Future movie where, you know, the old scientist and the Michael J. Fox figure have that DeLorean and they're programming it in. And the scientist tells Michael J. Fox, he says, whatever you do, don't punch in the year 2020. It's been a hard year. We face challenges in this year. But that's always been the case for God's people to a lesser or greater extent. And how are we to behave on pilgrimage? This chapter answers that question by describing three things. One, it talks about planning. Two, it talks about prayer and trusting God. And three, it talks about our destination, which is the worship of God. So planning, prayer, worship. Those three words really kind of describe our pilgrimage. So let's begin by looking at planning. So as Ezra's leading this group of 5,000 pilgrims back to Jerusalem, the text tells us the first thing they did was they camped for 3 days by the river Ahava. And what did they do during those 3 days? Well, they made plans. Ezra was a great planner. He was an effective leader. Effective leaders are always good planners. And I can imagine that not everybody was thrilled with this delay. You know, planning feels inefficient. It feels like we're doing nothing here. Why don't we get busy and do something? And I can imagine people saying, why are we staying here, Ezra? We could have been miles down the road by now, and instead we're just sitting here in this camp. I refer to those people as the ready, fire, aim crowd. And I have a lot of sympathy for that crowd, but we need to back up and see the importance of planning. So what kind of planning did they do here? Some of it is not hard to imagine. If you've ever gone with a group of people on a trip, you know that some people have a tendency to bring way too much, right? And I can imagine people bringing grandmother's famous heirloom here, and they had to march 1,000 miles back to Jerusalem, and they brought way too much. And I'm sure Ezra had to send people back. You know, that's too much. Lighten the load. Take that back. Give it away. I can imagine, on the other hand, another group of people coming completely unprepared and not bringing nearly enough and just kind of counting on others to provide for them along the way. I remember a bike ride I did years ago. It was in July. It was going to be a century ride, 100 miles. And this guy who came with me didn't bring a water bottle. And I was just like, dude, it's 95 degrees outside. We're riding 100 miles. You're going to need water. And I gave him one of my water bottles and made do. And, you know, there were people on both sides of that. So Ezra had to kind of sort all that out. And I'm sure they also had to come up with a system for keeping track of people. You know, if you have 5,000 people, you're going to have some stragglers. You're going to have some who are slower than others, and you don't want to leave them behind and lose them. So, you know, they had what people do on all field trips, you know, you divide up and you say, okay, here's your group, and okay, everybody stop, count your group, make sure you got everybody, and if you don't have everybody, you wait until you can go collect the stragglers. And I'm sure they had to concoct systems like that. One of the things that we're told they did in this planning time was they discovered a critical lack that they had. And it was a lack of Levites. They didn't have any. Now, who were the Levites, and why was this such a problem? Levites, as the word indicates, are descendants of Levi. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And the Levites, it's actually something of a technical term as well, though, because not all the descendants of Levi are referred to as Levites. Technically, the Levites are the descendants of Levi that don't fall within the lineage of Aaron. Aaron was a Levi, was from the tribe of Levi as well, but the descendants of Aaron were all priests in the work of the temple. And the Levites served the priest. So their work was, it was difficult and challenging and not real glamorous. You know, all those sacrifices they had in the tabernacle and the temple later. Well, you know, animal sacrifices take a lot of work. Some of these are big animals they're sacrificing. And there's a lot of manual labor that goes into that. Who did that labor? It wasn't the priests. It was the Levites who did it. And, you know, you can imagine when you sacrifice an animal, it makes a mess. Who cleans that up? Well, it was the Levites who did that. They were also gatekeepers in the temple. They were musicians. They provided the musical accompaniment for the worship of God's people. And they were needed. The work of worship could not proceed without them, and they didn't have any. So, due to Ezra's careful planning, that lack was revealed. And Ezra said, we got to do something about this. So what he did was he called together some of the leaders of the party, this group of 5,000, and he sent them to a man named Iddo. Now, we're not told who Iddo was, but apparently Iddo had some special connection to the Levites. Some have speculated that he was the leader of some kind of college or school where they were trained, but we don't really know. But it is clear that he had influence with the Levites. And so these leaders actually gave Iddo the words he was to speak to recruit Levites, and it worked. They had a lot of Levites who then signed up to come on this very difficult journey. And so what does that teach us? You know, I think what it teaches us is the application not to give up hope when things don't go as we want them to go. You know, anybody who's ever had a leadership position in a church has been confronted with the situation of a job that's needed and that is essential for which you don't have adequate personnel and volunteers. That happens all the time here at our church. It happens at every church. We're not unique in that. What do you do? Do you give up hope? You say, oh, well, I guess the Lord's not in that. Let's just give up. Well, that's not what Ezra did. And so I think the application concerns the power and the hope that comes when we simply take a step forward. I'll tell you one of the things I often use when I meet with people You know, a lot of times, quite honestly, people come to me and they don't have any hope. And they're asking for some help and they're feeling a bit hopeless. And one of the questions I found very helpful to ask in that situation is this question. Is there some step that you believe God is calling you to take to address this challenge in your life? That seems like such a simple question, but I want to tell you, it really makes a difference. And many times people say, I'm not sure what step to take, so we'll talk about that and we'll kind of figure out and plan a step that God would have them take. And then I'll simply say to them, okay, you've agreed that's the step God would have you take. Let's meet again in a couple weeks because I want to hear how it went, And it's amazing the difference that makes. That shows the power of good planning to reduce things to a discrete, specific step that needs to be taken and then just to execute that. It starts momentum forward, and that's what we see Ezra doing here. But planning by itself, no matter how well it's done, is never going to be enough. And Ezra knew that. So the next thing we see him doing is praying out of trust in God. So before their departure, Ezra called for this time of prayer and fasting. Verse 21, he said that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. And this need for prayer arose because Ezra announced there would be no military escort for this journey. I wonder, as I read this, was this the first time these people heard that news? It would not have been welcome news because, think about it. They had a massive amount of treasure that they had been given that they were taking back to Jerusalem. And if you have 5,000 people and a lot of treasure, you can't hide that. It's going to become known. They had 1,000 miles, abundant opportunities for brigands to ambush them. And I'm sure it was not welcome news when Ezra announced, oh, by the way, no military escort will be accompanying us. We're going to be journeying in a way that's exposed. So, Ezra, what's your solution? We need to pray. We need to have a time of prayer and fasting. Now, they had gotten into this situation, the text tells us, because Ezra had been witnessing to King Artaxerxes. And his witness, Artaxerxes, was not a follower of Israel's God. And Ezra had been talking to him, and here's his message, verse 22. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. I like the way Matthew Henry summarizes that. He summarizes it like this. This was Ezra's message. Those who seek God are safe under the shadow of his wings, even in their greatest dangers. But those who forsake him are continually exposed, even when they are most secure. So Ezra's saying essentially to King Artaxerxes, Israel's God is superior to the Persian gods. He can protect his people. Your God can't do that. And in doing so, he had kind of painted himself into a corner here. Okay, and so he's like, well, we can't ask him now for a military escort. It would undermine the message that I've been proclaiming to him for all these months. It's striking to me that another leader in Israel who would follow Ezra just a few years after this, Nehemiah, came to a completely different conclusion. In Nehemiah 2, we read that Nehemiah, just as mature, just as good a leader as Ezra, he asked for a military escort. from the Persians. To me, that gives us a very needed application today. And the application is this. We need to give one another the freedom to come to different conclusions without judging one another when those conclusions are not a threat to the heart of the Bible. Because that was the case here. You know, the Bible didn't say, when you're facing danger, thou shalt not ask for any help from unbelievers. Okay, the Bible never says that. So the application is not to canonize our conclusions about what should be done. You know that word canonize? It means a canon is a rule. So it means don't make a rule where God's word has not made a rule. But you know, we tend to do that. We tend to think, well, I homeschooled, it was a great experience. Therefore, everyone should homeschool. That's canonizing a conclusion that you've come to. Don't do that, okay? Here's another one. I voted for X. Every Christian who really loves Jesus should also vote for X. No, you can't go there. Or here's a big one that split churches in the past. I really like traditional worship music. Real Christians who really want to worship will all do the same. Or replace traditional music with contemporary. It's canonizing our conclusions. And the Bible is explicit in telling us not to do that. There's a passage in Romans 14 where Paul is addressing this very topic. It was the issue for them was the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. And some Christians thought that if you were a true Christian, you would never eat meat that had been offered in a pagan temple to a pagan god. Other Christians said, it's just meat. Who cares? You know, we know that those gods aren't real. It's good meat. You can eat it if you want. And they had fights over this very thing. So Paul said, stop judging one another about that. He said in Romans 14:4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So we see this difference that Ezra and Nehemiah have, and it instructs us on how we should approach these things. But nonetheless, they still had a real need here. They were vulnerable. And we can see it's indicated in verse 31 that these threats were not minor threats. Verse 31, Ezra reports that God delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes, by the way. The implication is that there were such ambushes. And they were vulnerable to them, but God protected and delivered them. They prayed, they trusted God. So, in our pilgrim life, I think those two things, planning and prayer, are two principles to guide us. Now, the reality is, most people have a personality and a set of life circumstances that make them more prone to one of those versus the other. Some people tend to spiritualize and just say, oh, we just need to pray. Planning, that's unspiritual. Don't worry about that. Let's just pray and trust God. Others go to the other extreme and say, well, let's, you know, we need to plan carefully. Oh, and by the way, God bless our plans. You see, both of those, Ezra shows us, are important for our pilgrimage. Our life needs to be characterized by prayerful planning. And I think for that, we often need help from one another. You know, some people just aren't very good planners, and that's okay. God hasn't gifted them in that way. Well, find somebody who is. And develop wise plans. But then behave as if it's all up to God and pray as if it's all up to God. But then execute the plans. Planning and prayer, the life of the pilgrim. But then the third thing is worship, which is our destination. So the chapter ends with the arrival of Ezra's company in Jerusalem. And by the way, this is where we have another indication of the Exodus, another similarity, because it tells us that they waited 3 days before doing anything, which the Jews who knew the Old Testament well would have known that that was just like what the people of Israel did before they entered the Promised Land. Before they crossed the Jordan River, they specifically waited for 3 days. So they wait for 3 days, and then they worship. And verse 35 describes that worship. The returned exiles offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. It goes on to specify what those burnt offerings were. You know, the Bible is filled with stories that are designed to help us understand the important words of the Bible. And one of the most important words of the Bible is the word salvation. What does salvation mean? I mean, we all think we know what it means, but we really need a story to help us see what it means. And what is that story? It's the Exodus story. The Exodus story explains to us the word of salvation. And what does it teach us about salvation? It teaches us that our salvation is a salvation from something and a salvation to something. What is salvation from? It's from bondage. Specifically, it's from bondage to sin. When the people of Israel were in Egypt, they were in bondage to Pharaoh. And that's a metaphor, that's a symbol for our bondage to sin. Do you remember the first time Moses went to Pharaoh to ask him? You know, he said, God says, let my people go. Do you remember Pharaoh's response? Pharaoh said, essentially, these are Brad's words, are you kidding? Let these people go? Heck no, I'm not going to do that. I know the problem here, Pharaoh said. The problem is these people must have too much time on their hands. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to supply the straw you need for your brick making anymore. You're going to now have to forage for that straw. But the quota of bricks required of you will not be diminished in the least. It was an impossible task he gave them. So their first attempt at release from bondage only made things worse. That's what sin does to us. If you try to defeat sin by your own power, it's like, you remember those little handcuffs you had as children, that little toy that was just like a paper tube, and you stick your fingers in it, and you pull, and the harder you pull, the tighter that paper grips your fingers, and you can't get it out. That's what sin does to us. Moses couldn't deliver God's people from their bondage to Pharaoh. No man can deliver us from our bondage to sin. What did deliver them? A little lamb, a Passover lamb. What delivers us? A lamb. The Passover Lamb, our Lord Jesus, the only deliverance from the bondage of sin. So salvation is from sin's bondage. It's also to something. And I think this is a point that many in the evangelical church miss. Many think salvation is just a get out of hell free card, and that's it. That's not it. You remember what Moses said to Pharaoh. God says, let my people go that they might serve me. And that word serve has a specific meaning in the original, in the Old Testament. It means worship, that they might serve me by worshiping me. Their salvation was unto worship, which is the only freedom we will ever have in our lives. Freedom is not the freedom to do what we want. That will only take you back into the bondage of the sinful human nature. The only freedom we have is when we are free to worship God, to give ourselves to Him fully. That's what's indicated by this burnt offering. They offered burnt offerings when they returned to Jerusalem here. And I like what the Old Testament scholar Alec Mottier says about the meaning of the burnt offering. He says this, the burnt offering is the offering which expresses holding nothing back from the Lord. Hence, its Hebrew, olah, O-L-A-H is how you would transcribe that, which means the going up, so called because the sacrificial beast in its entirety was consumed on the altar and ascended in smoke. You see, what that describes is true worship. That's what we do in worship. We give ourselves fully to the Lord. And only in that can be found our freedom and our joy. And we do that because God has done that for us, fully given Himself for us. There's a scene, and I'll close with this, in the movie, the old movie Ben-Hur, that I think summarizes the gospel very well. And Ben-Hur was a slave at one point in the galley of one of these big rowing vessels. You know, and all the slaves were just down there, and all day long they would just row. So in this particular scene, a Roman soldier comes down to kind of give them a pep talk. And here's what he says to them. Row well and live. That's bondage. And there are many in this world today who are under the same bondage, even in the church. If I perform well, God will like me and I will live. That is not the gospel. The gospel is this. Jesus has performed well for you. And in Him, you have absolutely everything. And so now, you can give yourself to Him. And you can come alive. You can have joy. That's our destination. That's where all pilgrims are headed. Not to golf courses in heaven. Not to a place where we can just do anything we want for as long as we want. No. Our destination is giving ourselves fully to our Lord. And only in so doing do we come alive. I've said this many times. It bears repeating. The reason God asks us to give ourselves to Him in worship, the reason this is our destination as pilgrims, is not because of a need God has. He doesn't need our worship. The reason He tells us that is because of a need we have. We need to worship Him. Only in doing so will we satisfy what we were created for. Only in doing so will we have the everlasting joy. Only in doing so will we have our eternal home with God. That is the destination of our pilgrimage. Let's pray to Him now. Oh God, we are pilgrims, and we often lose our way. Thank You, Lord, that You are a shepherd, that You lead us, and You never lose Your way. And even when we wander, You come and You find us. and you put us back where we belong, following you. So God, I would ask that if there are any here today who are hearing this on the live stream, who have fallen into hopelessness and are wondering, how can I find the way again? Oh God, would you call them back to yourself, to dependence upon you, our great shepherd, the one who leads us on this pilgrimage, just as you led your people of old. So help us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.